give sight to the blind. And then Jesus began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
I know it did not mean that I was being given some magical power to confect the Eucharist. Not even Paul Moore, the 13th Bishop of New York, who ordained me as unreconstructed a high churchman in sacramental matters as he was, would have gone there. If what I believe about holy orders is true, that whether bishop, priest, or deacon, ordination is a particular icon of charisms already inherent in baptism, then the cross painted on my palms pointed to the cross made on the forehead of a new Christian as they emerge from the waters. The church's welcome and charge in the shape of the cross now put into our hands, sisters and brothers of the presbyterate and diaconate, for the ministry of word and sacrament. And while all that may be enough easy enough to say what those words try to contain, what that oil could only allude to, is nothing less than the explosive, life-giving, grave-shattering, sin-destroying, wound-healing movement of Jesus Christ from Galilee to Gethsemane to Calvary, through the empty tomb, and into Galilee again, a movement, he concludes, with one charge to his disciples: follow me, and one gift to help them, the Holy Spirit. That is the gift, and those the marching orders for us. But what they mean is thrust in front of us in the paired texts we just heard, from Isaiah 61 and from Luke 4, one text of anointing, another of fulfillment. They're put in front of us both as commission and as power, my friends, the foundations of the vows we pledge and the grace to keep them. So if we can bear to unpack them long enough to let the full authority seep into us, then perhaps we can leave this place both chastened and encouraged, whether you are presbyter, bishop, deacon, or laity, and finally be filled with joy from these words in the good news that we have not only for one another, but especially for the world. Now, in fact, as I consider how completely subversive both of these texts are, I'm amazed that we allow them to be read at all, let alone at the renewal of ordination vows, my fellow bishop. How did we do this, Kirk? Because the last thing I want you to notice about the anointing of the prophet and the fulfillment of that text in Christ is that there is not a bishop anywhere to be seen. Isaiah 61 looks back to Isaiah 6, which was, as you know, the moment of the prophet's vocation. And you remember that moment, in the year that King Uzziah died, he's standing in the temple, minding his own business, joining the prayers along with the rest of the congregation, and suddenly, through this vision, receives his ordination, it were, from the Lord himself. Isaiah 61 recalls and seems to emphasize this, which is all the more striking if you think it's by a different hand than the description of the call itself 55 chapters earlier. It's that scene the author has in mind as he writes, "It is the Spirit of the Lord that is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." We know that various anointings to offices of prophet, priest, and king were practiced in ancient Israel, God using different characters to do the job as it suited him, whether Samuel or Nathan or Zadok, depending on the context. But Isaiah's anointing, as he tells the story in chapter 6, and I think reflects on it in chapter 61, did not come from a high priest, nor from the guild of the temple prophets, not even from some inspired outlier, the way Elisha later will be anointed as Isaiah's successor by Isaiah himself. But rather, Isaiah's anointing came from God, unmediated by any religious functionary, conveyed directly in the context of the community of faith and the worship of the temple. And that anointing, as the prophet in 61 looks back on it, turns out, as he thinks about his ministry, his whole life, to have been for things that were completely unchurchy. What he has been about, his entire ministry, as he tells it, at least, is not boilers and roofs and vestry meetings, not standing committee or council or convention, but rather the single-minded proclamation of what he calls the year of the Lord's favor, the release of captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, a new Jerusalem restored and rebuilt, where all that is broken shall be repaired, all wrong corrected, all shame turned to honor, all grief to everlasting joy. And looking back, my friends, all this came into view in Isaiah 6 without benefit immediately of clergy. In fact, without any human intermediary at all, but indispensably in the context of a very human and very sacred community gathered in a temple. Which leads to the paradoxical conclusion that Isaiah's entire radical and prophetic calling in all of its unchurchiness depended on the covenant community, and specifically on the worship of that community. Because without that church and her worship, he would have had no calling at all. Now, if you think that paradox is going to be believed by Jesus, I would think again. The sermon on the same text at Nazareth in that tidy little synagogue, and there is evidence from archaeology that it was both, filled with family and friends, hoping for a nice homecoming message followed by a festal coffee hour. I will leave this for discussion over lunch, but I think the implication of the story may be that when Jesus was given the Isaiah scroll as appointed in the lectionary, he pushed beyond the text appointed in the lectionary to find the one he wanted. And then he read it and definitively closed the scroll as if to say, that's all, folks. And then sat down and preached one of the briefest sermons on record. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there are three disruptive pieces of good news here. First, the Lord transplants the whole story of Isaiah's call and ministry from ancient Israel to contemporary Nazareth. And by implication, the story of Isaiah's anointing from that glorious vision in the temple to his humble home church. Second, by implication, he declares that his anointing, like Isaiah's, does not come to him by any human authority, and is for the same very unchurchy things, release of captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and yet also affirms that even the calling of the Messiah only makes sense in the context of the beloved community at worship, under the Word of God, and in the power of the prayer of the Spirit. And finally, Jesus most scandalously identifies that beloved community, which is around him right now, as the very ones to whom the Anointed One is first sent. This word, he said, has been fulfilled in your hearing, meaning they are the broken, the captive, the poor, the blind, the ones to whom good news has come. The text suggests coffee hour was cut short. It's no surprise. I've never known a church that was eager to hear this word. Once, when I was rector of an urban parish in New York City, we had the idea of starting a service for the 70 to 100 homeless people who came to us on Wednesday nights for dinner. It created quite a stir. It was one thing to feed them. It was another thing to proclaim that they were the beloved community along with us. conversation between one of my vestry members and me, who was livid, but saw that her job was to instruct me on my cure. She said to me, "You know, all this talk about strength in brokenness may go down very well with your 12-step friends. But you have to understand that you're speaking to a congregation of very sophisticated and well-educated, and may I say, good people. And you're suggesting that there is no difference between us and the wino on the corner is completely absurd." And I said to her, "If you mean the wino who was there this morning, his name is Angel. And he comes on Wednesday nights when he's functioning and when he can remember. And I'm not suggesting any of this to you. I'm saying unequivocally that God declares there is no difference between you and him, except possibly that he knows he has a problem, and you apparently don't." Well, what followed from there was a series of short coffee hours. And I wish I could tell you that I met the situation that followed the 5 remaining years of my tenure, the months and months of unpopularity, the anger and hurt and incomprehension on their part. I wish I could tell you I met all that with the patience and love demanded by the cross that had been marked on my hands. But that wouldn't be true, because I too was angry and hurt and uncomprehending. I pitied myself and I resented them, and only years later did I begin to understand that the store of human brokenness that I had taken into myself in the course of that time, through dozens of tense meetings of the vestry and awkward conversations and refused opportunities for repentance and grace, that story of human brokenness was Christ's own treasure, committed into my hands. His invitation again and again to depend on nothing but his grace for all of us. It was treasure because it showed the universal need for mercy, and because it threw into stark relief the infinite and eternal reach of his cross. If I had had eyes to see it in the moment, then perhaps I could also have seen the conduit of Christ's forgiveness running through the depths of those dozens of human lives into my own heart and spirit as God's anointing power to give new life to me and to live with that new life the good news I had claimed to preach. But I will say, I see it now. I know that anointing power, the power of Christ's cross and the joy of his resurrection, and on good days, I actually don't push it away. But I know I will spend the rest of my life learning what it means, learning how to love the way he calls me to love, how to repent as much as I need to repent, how to move beyond my fear into a world that is terrified of nearly everything. As a blind man, offering sight to the blind, a freed captive proclaiming freedom to my fellow prisoners. If there are three things I wish I could boil down to one thing, that I would hope we might leave here in the company of today, my friends, it would be something like this: that the anointing we have received in our baptisms, that we who are ordained live out as icons set apart, is part of a call not simply to the church, but God's call through His Christ to the entire creation, that He has reconciled to Himself through the cross and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Second, that this means that the work of the church is decidedly and forever unchurching, and that the proclamation of release to the captive and sight to the blind, made real in the Holy Spirit, is to be extended through us and by us into the world itself, urgently, restlessly, as those sent as part of this call upon the whole created order to make that healing and that reconciliation known and see it tangible, for ruins restored and cities once again built up. And finally, that amazing and infinite and eternal call begins in the humblest work of our communities, perhaps in the last place we would expect it, in conversations, in vestries, about boilers and rooms and budgets, the ordinary pedestrian concerns of people's ordinary lives. Because we know, friends, that there is nothing like a vestry meeting around the boiler to show human brokenness in its fullness. And in that moment, what if instead of a challenge to our leadership, we saw the need that was revealed as an invitation, the treasure house of Christ's own store, the conduit of God's own mercy, by which the church itself might reflect on our weakness, not as something to be denied or ashamed of or pushed away, but rather as the conduit of grace that will enable us to touch with authenticity the sorrow and the hope of the world. So this day, in this prayer, may we be filled with the anointing that comes under and before and beyond the oil we bless. And as we do so, claim once again the anointing of our own hearts and spirit, through which Christ commands us to follow Him, with which He feeds us all the way, and through which He uses us to show the world that the way of His cross is none other than the way of